Once again, make your way to 1 Peter,
chapter 3. I asked Grayson to read back in verse 13 just to kind of give us context to what has been going on, just to kind of a refresher as to the bigger picture. When you look at passages like this, we have to keep the bigger picture of what the overall message that Peter has in mind when he's writing to this church. And so I want to blend verse 15 back into this message, even though we touched upon it a couple weeks ago. And I want to finish up this section. In this portion, we're going to be looking at these just three verses, 15, 16, and 17. Then next week, we'll look at 18 through 22. That has to do with Christ's resurrection, Noah, and addresses baptism. So it's a really a different thought. And to try to merge the two together just really would be kind of confusing. At least to me, it would be confusing. And so I'm going to kind of deal with these 2.5 verses today. And then next week, we'll finish up this chapter, and we'll just keep the ball rolling where it's at right as we go along here. So Peter's writing to his audience about how the believers in Asia Minor, this Greco-Roman culture, how to function. This whole letter that he's writing, it's circulating to all these churches in Asia Minor. And he's addressing some of the issues that are being brought back to Peter, and he's writing in response to them. And in Christianity, remember, this is new. This is a new faith for these people. And they're functioning in this pluralistic pagan culture. Now, the people that were living during this time in this pagan culture, they're very quick to debate gods. And they're okay with your God. If you want to bring in Jesus, and we'll just add that to the mix of gods. And that's just something, you know, that we can talk about in the street corners. But we have to, if we're going to acknowledge your God, then you have to acknowledge our gods as well. And remember that these pagan gods, this pluralistic society that they were living in too, the religion was it is compartmentalized. You know, we come to church here and we worship according to our consciousness, to means of our faith too. But in the culture there, that religion and these pagan gods were very much a part of economic life too. If you wanted to go to, and we watched this, the same guy that we watched this morning, remember a couple years ago, he was telling us that if you wanted to partake and go into a marketplace, and if you wanted to sell goods, you kind of had to stop and pay tribute to one of their gods. That's just something that you did. Not many people gave too much thought to it. But these newfound Christians are kind of understanding a monotheistic way of thinking, and to pay tribute, to acknowledge God, was just, they had to deal with that. And so Peter is writing to these churches about how to function. Peter's instructing the churches how to fit Christianity into the current culture. He's telling the people Christianity is not a subversive religion, but it was to be integrated into the culture in such a way that Christianity is not going to bring a threat, but it's still going to draw people to follow the Lord. That was the thrust behind Peter's letter. So a few weeks ago, we learned that suffering was intended to be an evangelistic tool. This was not suffering as a result of our sin, but suffering as a result of our faith. Verse 14 tells us that if we're zealous for what is good, if we're zealous for what is good, if we have a passionate drive for biblical truth, not a passionate indifference, then we can have what Peter describes as an inner peace. We can exchange fear for holiness when we sanctify Christ in our lives. If I take Christ and if I consider him to be holy, then I exchange fear for holiness. And this piece, this verse here leads us to the middle of and the meat of verse 15 that we're familiar with. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And the command there is always be ready. And this culture that Peter is writing to, this was meant to be a response to how you handle persecution. Because remember, the context is persecution. The context is not this academic hall where Ravi Zacharias is debating atheists. The context of this being ready to give an answer is in the background of persecution and how to respond to when someone asks you why your master is being so mean to you, or your husband, or whoever it could be, family, is persecuting you because of your faith. However, in our culture nowadays, the challenge may be more cerebral as how to reply. It might be a weak believer, or rather it might be maybe an amateur, non-theistic person wanting to step up his rationale skills and fleece a weak believer of their faith, or someone who may be truly skeptical and has some serious misgivings about the Christian faith and needs to address some things in that faith so he can explore it some more. And the question that we need to be asking ourselves when those moments arise is, are we ready? The culture was different back then, but really the command is still the same. Are we going to be ready when people sincerely have a question about our faith? Someone who's looking, someone who's searching, and sees our response to an antithesis around us. How are we going to reply that? The first thought is that we have to be some sort of professional Christian, like a Ravi Zacharias or a Josh McDowell, sounding all PhD and scholarly, like those videos that we watched several months ago. While some attacks there are on during the modern era, such as the Industrial Revolution, the introduction of evolution, there were those attacks on science. But now within neo-atheism, this newfound atheism too, the attacks are not as much generated as science versus faith, but now it's more about faith itself that is being attacked. Questions such as, why would Abraham, the Abrahamic God, all-loving and all-powerful, allow natural evils such as floods, earthquakes, to torment and kill people? Why can't this God of yours keep kids from getting cancer or perhaps stay the waves of a tsunami? Why is God in the Old Testament such a narcissistic bully, toying with people for his amusement, ordering genocide in which innocent women and children are killed en masse, and demanding the death of those who work on the Sabbath? How does that comport with the God that the Christians and Jews worship today? How do any believers know for sure that their faith is the right one, especially given the presumed penalty for guessing wrong? That is what we need to have answers for today, nowadays. And so after we're done with 1 Peter, I'm going to give some attention to some of those questions like that, because really those are good questions. Those are important questions that really sincere people have. Not just someone who just wants to torpedo our faith, but important questions that people will have regarding our faith, and it's good for us to have those answers. And so when we finish 1 Peter, I'm going to give some attention into answering some of these difficult questions regarding Jewish law. You know, why don't we wear mixed clothing today too? As it talks about Levitical law, how you're not supposed to mix fibers, and really try to answer some of these questions that these people would have. So when we walk away, we will be ready to give an answer to those who might have these questions. To those, we'll have a good response. But just as important as the content with which we respond is the attitude on which how we respond. And we'll look at verses 15 through 17 today. So let's kind of start in verse 15 again. We'll read into verse 17. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the word. Verse 15, "But in your hearts consider honor Christ as the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, then for doing evil." Our Father, we just We are in awe of your word. And it's so prescriptive to our lives. Lord, that we would follow it, that we would take what is prescribed to us and make it a part of our lives. That we will be ready to give an answer and will do it with gentleness and meekness with a good conscience. So, Lord, bless our time in your word today, that there would be power behind it, real change. And, Father, that when those moments come, when our faith is challenged, that we'll be ready, not only with the right words, but with the right attitude. Thank you for this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 3 points I'm going to make. The first one, a right attitude begins with, look at the end of verse 15, gentleness and respect. A right attitude begins with gentleness, respect, and a good consciousness. Now, the word gentleness in the Greek here, you look at that word gentleness, you may have a different word there at the end of verse 15, but the word there, gentleness, in the Greek describes the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. You probably met people like that. Some people perhaps in your environment where you're at in your job role too, that someone just walks in and just has it all, has all the answers for everything, and makes you feel about this small. And so Peter is reminding his audience here, when you approach people who have a question about your faith, now keep in mind too, I'll remind you this later, there's three people in this scenario. There's the first one who is doing the persecuting, the second one is who is being persecuted, and a third one who's watching this taking place. And so Peter is writing to his audience here, and he's telling people not as much as how to respond to the person who's persecuting to you, but to the person who's watching you. That's mission critical. And so he's telling the people here, be gentle with gentleness in the Greek. It means don't be impressed with yourself. This word has a quality of a gentle friendliness. We might think of a gentle speech as a soft whisper or baby talk. But this word describes a deep, reverential sense of accountability to God. In my gentleness of speech, I have to realize that what I'm saying, I'm accountable to God for what I say. Do not answer with arrogance or a know-it-all attitude. We are a witness, not a prosecuting attorney. Gentleness or meekness is the idea that we avoid any sense of seeking to overpower an opponent with a force of human personality, aggressiveness, or our brilliant logic. Some people, they can do that too. If I'm being challenged, I could just throw all kinds of facts at them and make a person feel this small just by my sheer personality and brain power. But Peter's warning his audience, don't do that. This verse also uses the word respect in there. It says gentleness and respect. Your translations may have reverence or fear in it. This fear is a self-distrust. It is tenderness of consciousness. It is vigilant against temptation. It is a fear which opposes a high-mindedness. Remember the admonition, be not high-minded but fear. I want to give some a more explanation to what these words mean, and we'll re-role play our illustration we did with Reed a few weeks ago, and perhaps have a conversation something like that should go down. So our disposition should be that when I answer a person, I am accountable to God for what I say and how I say it. My fear keeps me in check that I don't get so mad or try to dominate my personality or try to over-talk someone into my faith. That's what Peter is trying to get across to these people. Because there is this battle, and perhaps their egos back then are just the same as our egos nowadays too. When someone tries to engage in us in terms of our faith in this antagonistic way, persecuting kind of way, you know, as I mentioned before, we want to return the gunfire with the same caliber that's being shot at with to us. And Peter's telling us something different. In verse 16, it talks about a good consciousness. Verse 16 is having a good conscience. A good conscience is an effective testimony that requires a clear conscience regarding one's personal integrity before the Lord. So in other words, we can't be trying to explain the hope of living in Christ when we're living contrary to that hope. There has to be, in what we say, even with gentleness and respect, there has to be a quality of integrity behind it as well. Peter is telling his audience, and he's telling us today, as even though I can talk to someone with gentleness, I can be respectful in a respectful tone, I can be in my dispositional thinking, I can have my brains reined in so I'm not lashing out at my opponent, but I also need to be living a life that matches the message of what I'm saying. That's what Peter is talking about when he's writing about having a good consciousness. A clear consciousness consists of being able to say that there is no one, God or man, who I have knowingly offended and not tried to make it right, either by asking forgiveness or restoration or both. Consciousness may be compared to a window that lets in the light of God's word or God's truth. Consciousness depends upon the knowledge of light coming through the window. As the believer studies the word, he better understands the will of God, and his conscience becomes more sensitive to right and wrong. If we persist on disobeying, the window gets dirtier and dirtier until the light cannot enter in. This leads to a defiled consciousness. A seared conscience is one that has been so sinned against that it is no longer sensitive to what is right and wrong. It is even possible for a conscience to be so poisoned that it approves things that are bad and accuses when a person does good. Let me ask you a question. As you stand before the Lord, do you have a good consciousness or a seared consciousness? If I'm trying to engage in a society that is opposite, opposes to the message, to the life that I live, to the testimony that I have in Jesus Christ, it's got to be more. It's got to be more than just me saying the right words with the right way. But am I living a life that reflects the message and the person that I'm testifying about? Do I have a good conscience? Can I put my head on my pillow at night and get a good night's rest? Because I have a good consciousness. Because those people I could have wronged, I've gone to them, I've made things right. And that's important as well. So let's go back to the illustration we used with Reed. So the boss comes in, and Reed's sitting at his desk, just minding his own business, doing his job. And the boss comes in and just lets Reed's have it for his faith. Finds out he goes to church, listens to Christian music. Keeps a Bible on his desk during break times, a few Bible verses on there, and just lets into him that everything about this world is wrong because of Christianity. And just Reed just has to take it on the chin. And so boss walks away grumbling, and Philip just is very concerned about Reed. And Philip goes up to Reed and says, "Man, how do you do it?" And Philip, in this illustration, does not know the Lord, but he's very curious about Reed and his life, and he's been watching Reed and how, just over the months, maybe even years, how Reed responds to this boss. And so Philip comes up to him and asks him, how do you do this, Reed? And Reed just says, you know what, if these guys don't get their act right, they're going to be spending an eternity in hell. No, that's not. That's not what Reed's going to do. Some of you are thinking, is that right? No. It's not what you've been thinking, Pastor Mike. No, instead, Reed, understanding that God is watching his response, keeping his mental prowess in check, I'll give you that, Reed, has nothing unrepented in his life that would create a relational rift between himself, God, or anyone else, can reply honestly to Philip. "Well, Philip, since I came to know the Lord several years ago, my life has been changed. and that what is the most important thing in my life is not my relationship to the boss, but my relationship to Jesus Christ. I know the challenges of working in this environment, but my life here is temporary, and I look forward to heaven. All that Peter was writing, that should be that type of response that we should be giving in terms of our faith. Now, just a reminder, too, when Peter's writing about suffering, he's not writing about suffering as in terms of your health condition, if you sin and you're going through the consequences of your sin. It's not about that suffering, too, because we can pull all kinds of suffering, put it in a bowl here, and say, yeah, that describes me, Pastor Mike. I got in a car accident. It was my fault and because I was texting on my phone, and you know, now the insurance is going to raise my rates. That's not what that is. It's in terms of suffering as it applies or it means to faith. And so, we respond with a right attitude, with gentleness, respect, and a good consciousness, and that leads to the shame of others, which really, when it comes down to it, that's what we really want. So, you look at, again, the bottom of verse 16 there. So, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Yeah, we probably all had our moments when we've said or done something that all of a sudden someone's calling us out for, either privately or publicly. We've been called on the carpet for something that were once maybe some facts or a feeling about something we were very confident about. And all of a sudden, when we're called out for it, we've become very embarrassed about it. I think that's what Peter's describing on this person that's antagonizing. So remember, just to recall, there's three people in this situation that Peter's writing about. You have one is the protagonist, the observer, and the antagonist. The antagonist, the bad guy, is the one that is put to shame. The shame is an indirect result of the antagonist watching your good testimony interact with the observer. So let's say that I am the boss in this situation. And I just rip into Reed about his God and church and stuff like that. You know, and I step away for some coffee and I come back and I see Philip talking with Reed. And they're praying together. And I look, oh, what did I just do? And so the idea that Peter has here is when I, the antagonist, the bad guy boss, see Reed's reaction, I see his gentleness, his respect, and his good consciousness, that all of a sudden I feel incredibly guilty about how I treated him. That is the idea that Peter... Now, it doesn't guarantee that this person, this boss, will come to know the Lord. That's not the promise there. The promise is I'm going to be put to shame. But it's indirect. It's indirect as I see how Reed responds to Philip in this illustration that we've created. That's the idea that Peter's writing about that he has right here. When Christ was confronted on the judgment of what to do with the woman caught in adultery, remember that in Scripture? His message was indirect. Remember, he was drawing something in the ground. He did not confront the Pharisees directly as to what they were, but he started drawing something in the ground. Of course, a lot of people speculate, you know, they wonder, what was he drawing in the ground? Some people say that he was listing the names of all the women that the Pharisees were having affairs with too. But somehow, indirectly, these Pharisees started to walk away in shame. It was an indirect communication to their shame. And that's what we need to be thinking about. That if I come to a point where I'm going to turn around and try to shame someone for their attack on me, I've missed the point. That any kind of shame that takes place needs to be an indirect response in how I deal with another person and my conversation with them. A Puritan writer, Thomas Watson, wrote, "Afflictions are work for good as they make way for glory. Not that they merit glory, but they prepare for it. As plowing prepares the earth for a crop, so afflictions prepare to make us ready for glory. The painter lays his gold upon dark colors. So God first lays the dark colors of affliction, and then he lays the golden color of glory. The vessel is first seasoned before wine is poured into it. The vessel of mercy are first seasoned with affliction, and then the wine of glory is poured into it. Thus we see that afflictions are not prejudicial, but beneficial to the saints. And that leads us to verse 3, which results in the suffering that leads us to glory. So really, that's the purpose of suffering, is not so that I can self-glorify, that, you know, beat my chest, that I put up with it. I put up with the rotten boss that persecutes me for my faith. But rather, the suffering is there to prepare us for glory. That's the promise there. Again, look at verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, that if it should be God's will, that's the key verse there, than suffering for doing evil. So suffer for doing good may be very well God's hand behind this. You think of Joseph. Remember when Joseph, when he confronted his brothers as to what happened, his brothers tossed him and sold him to a bunch of slave traders. He was marched down to Egypt, and the brothers thought that they had done away. It's out of sight, out of mind. They had done away with him. He's probably dead by now. We got rid of Joseph in his coat of many colors. And then he was confronted with his identity, who he truly was. I'm sure that was a jaw-dropping experience. Talk about a family reunion. That would be made for TV. And how did Joseph reply? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. God meant for glory. Suffering is not a direct result of our sin. That is suffering for doing evil. Our best intentions, testimonies, must be conducted in a proper manner. If offense is taken, it should be over content, not communication. In the Old Testament, in Jewish writings, this idea of shame that's talking about at the end of verse 16, it connotates a social status. Shame means to be overthrown, at the mercy of one's enemies. When a person is ashamed, they're left at the mercy of one's enemies. If we're faithful to God, in the end, we'll not be shamed, but their opponents will be shamed. Don't reply and respond the same way they would have. Don't make fun of their gods who are powerless. That's what he's writing to the churches there too. So he says there in verse 17, if God wills it, suffering is a possibility, but not a certainty. This is for doing what is right as it pertains to our Christian faith. You look at Job, think of someone like Job. And the suffering that Job, remember we did the study on Sunday night, the suffering that Job, the grand purpose behind that was to keep Job from sin. That's what the suffering was behind there as well. So the one thing I want everyone to take away from this is that suffering as a result of our Christian testimony is a pathway to holiness that cannot be attained through reading Christian books, going to church, having Christian friends. And sometimes suffering, and this is where we have to have a really disconnect. If I'm suffering for my faith, I have to keep in mind that God is doing something. God is preparing me for a greater glory. And I can't look at suffering as a woe is me. I can't be posting on social media, look how I'm suffering for the cause of Christ. It's suffering is not meant to for self-glorification. But suffering is about preparation. It's about preparing myself to a deeper, greater relationship with the Lord. And it's preparing me for eventual glory when I get to heaven. That's all part of preparation. Suffering means making me more holy. We can't expect smooth sailing in our life, expecting God to be our butler. Sometimes even within the Christian body, we expect that I'm going to treat God as my butler. If something is broken, God is going to fix it and everything is going to be fine. God is not our butler. God does not guarantee smooth sailing. When suffering comes, what kind of example, what kind of conversation are we going to have with people who are watching us? What kind of attitude are we going to have? Can I mentally, and the challenge for me, for you, is to process these verses here. And I would honestly like for you to think through a scenario. Perhaps not one, but make up a situation where you're having a conversation with someone who's a little antagonistic on your faith. And think about how you would reply. Think through various scenarios to it. It may be someone who's just being a royal pain in the neck. Or it may be someone who's just trying to be this kind of have this intellectual thing over you. How are you going to respond to that? And not just the words that you'll use, but, you know, what kind of an attitude? Can you be ready in your words and in your attitude to reply with gentleness, fear, and a good consciousness? The good consciousness, that's the hard one, because that's 24/7. You know, it's easy to come to church here and have a good conscience and smile at everyone. But in the rest of the week, I'm maybe not much better than the pagan I'm trying to win to the Lord. And so there has to be that good conscience in there that in my relationship with God and my relationship with fellow man, that there's nothing in between there. There's nothing that I need to fix. There's nothing that my conscience is saying, you know, you really messed up here and you really need to go back with God and restore that, or you really need to apologize for that person. Because I can't very much be a good witness and respond with gentleness and fear if I've offended someone or if I've done something to offend God. So that all has to be back there as well too. And keep in mind that the whole picture that he's writing about here, suffering, is meant to have an evangelistic purpose. And I may shame someone who's watching me, but that's beside the point. Because let me tell you something. If anything I want you to remember is remember this. You and I live in God's presence more than we live in our enemy's presence. Remember that. We live in God's presence more than my enemy's presence. And how I respond to someone else is more important to God than it is that other person. And what I say and how I say it, I have an audience of God more than the person who's antagonizing me or more than the person who is observing me that I'm trying to win to the Lord because of my suffering. We have a greater audience with God. Let's pray. Lord, we just look at these short verses and looking at the clock, the time has come pretty fast, and we finished up a little bit earlier. But Lord, I pray that would not take away from the impact that your word should have in our lives. Lord, there's more to this life than sleeping, eating, drinking, watching TV. But Lord, it's our time spent with you. My relationship with you. That's what's important. Heaven is what is important. So I pray, Father, that 24/7, that Victory Baptist Church will have a good conscience. That when the moments come when we least expect it, when someone challenges us in our faith, whether it be a ridicule or mocking or perhaps someone who's watching that has sincere questions and why do we behave like we do, that we can give an answer of gentleness, fear, and have a good conscience while replying to that person. There's nothing behind my life that needs to be dealt with. Father, we know that suffering has a greater purpose than just beyond self-glorification, that our suffering is instrumental in preparing us for glory and perhaps preparing someone who doesn't know you. So, Lord, that we would live our lives with the idea that someone is watching us. Someone is always watching us, and we need to be ready to give that person an answer when they do ask. So, Father, I pray that if there's something that is preventing us from giving that answer, that will prevent us from being ready to give the answer, Father, just that we would make it right with you. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen.